We were dispersed last week, but we're back to Matthew chapter 9. And I'll read the portion beginning at verse 18 and then going down to verse 26. While he spake these things unto them, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, My daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her, and she shall live. Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. Behold, a woman which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years came behind him, and touched the hem of his garment, for she said within herself, If I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. But Jesus turned him about, and when he saw her, he said, Daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And when Jesus came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise, he said unto them, Give place, for the maid is not dead, but sleepeth. And they laughed him to scorn. But when the people were put forth, he went in and took her by the hand, and the maid arose. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Let's pray once more. Father, how amazing it is that you grant to unworthy sinners the ability to access your great power simply by faith. That you do not scorn us or shun us as unclean, but you welcome us and receive us and pour out your blessings upon us. We thank you, Father, for that, for the illustrations of that in these miracles and for the encouragement that gives us in our lives today. We pray you'll guide our understanding, Lord, and strengthen our weak and feeble hearts that we might truly trust in you and give glory to you in our lives. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. So I've got a few questions that will help us to focus on some things in this section. The first is that, as with each of these groups of three miracles, there appears to be a theme that is dominant. And we should try to come away with a notion of what that theme is. The second is, this first miracle in the third group, which is the one we're studying now, we just finished the section about discipleship in the call of Matthew, verse 9, leading into the discussion with the disciples of John and the Pharisees, down through verse 17. So in this third group of miracles, this very first miracle has a couple of linkages back to the first three miracles. So emphasizing the closure of the overall system. We want to notice what those links are. And as we keep reading more and more miracles, it strikes me that there is one requirement for healing that keeps coming up again and again and again. What is that? How does it show itself? There are really two miracles here in one story. There's the father whose daughter is dead, and there is the woman with the issue of blood. If we think about the father and the mourners whom he has summoned, what's the difference in their attitude? And then with that comparison in mind, recall that we saw a contrast between Matthew, the publican, and the scribe and the other man back in chapter 8 who wanted to follow the Lord but weren't quite certain about paying the price. We want to compare these two pairs of people, some interesting differences between them. In the midst of our Lord's going to the ruler's house, this woman approaches him very secretively. She comes up from behind, Matthew says. Why? The leper wasn't afraid to say, Heal me. The blind men are going to be crying out in the next miracle, Heal me. Why is she so hesitant about this? And the final thing that you might want to pay some attention to, in verse 24 he said, The maid is not dead but sleepeth. Was she dead? Well, why did the Lord say this? This would seem to diminish the miracle considerably. I'll want to pay some attention to that. Well, here's our chart of the overall section, chapters 8 and 9. Our Lord is instructing his disciples first on preaching and then on healing and casting out demons. And We have here three groups of three miracles each. 8:2 through 17, 8:23 to 9:8. The chapter break is, as often happens, at an unfortunate location. And then 9:18 through 34. Three miracles in each of these sections. They're separated by two sections on discipleship. In 8:18 through 22, there's the reluctant scribe and the disciple who are looking at the personal cost of discipleship, which is deprivation, what I might have to give up. And then in 9:9 through 17, we have the call of Matthew, and questions by the Pharisees and John's disciples emphasize the social cost of following Christ, which is that people may reject us. Now, I've suggested in the questions that there are some linkages between this first miracle in the third group. I know this is complicated. Three groups of miracles, three apiece. First miracle in the third group is linked back to the first three miracles. And there are two ways that this happens. First of all, this is a complex miracle. There's more than one thing going on. It wasn't just he healed the ruler's daughter. He healed the ruler's daughter and he healed the woman with the issue of blood at the same time. And that was how the first triad of miracles ended. You'll remember that he healed Peter's mother-in-law, and without any interruption, the paragraph goes on to say that all sorts of people came to the house and he healed them and cast out their demons and so forth as well. So there's this complexity of these two miracles, unlike the others. The others all focus on a single thing that happened. But the last miracle in the first triad and the first miracle in the last triad both have multiple things all together. It's as though miracles are busting out all over. We enjoyed so much the apple blossoms on our crab apple tree that we brought some in today. The petals are beginning to fall off. But, you know, when they come out, it's all over the place. You got flowers and flowers and flowers and flowers for a couple of days. And that's the way it is with miracles. You get the impression they're busting out all over. So overall, it's A, B, A, B, A, that is miracles, discipleship, miracles, discipleship, miracles. But the first A and the second A, the first one ends and the second begins with a complex of miracles, not just a single miracle. And that closes it off. It emphasizes the symmetry of the overall structure. The other thing that we see here takes us back to the first miracle in the first triad, and that is that we have a petitioner who is worshiping the Lord. That is what they're doing. The leper worshiped the Lord, and the ruler comes and worships the Lord. When we studied the leper, we saw that after the captivity, the Jews no longer used prostration as an emblem of respect. And in fact, they reject it. When Peter comes to Cornelius and Cornelius falls down, Peter rejects it, doesn't accept it. The fact that the Lord Jesus accepts prostration is one form in which he is claiming his divine position. And that, in these miracles, comes out in the first miracle of the first triad of the leper, and now here, where we read that the ruler came and worshipped him. That theme, the divinity of the Messiah, was the central theme of the central triad. So the center of this little chiastic structure emphasizes the deity of Christ. He's able to calm the sea. The demons cry out to him, Son of God. And in the palsied man, our Lord knows their thoughts. That's something that only God can do. So that theme of the center section, at the center it's being emphasized, it's also now picked up on the wings. Get ready for this. We're talking about someone who's not just your ordinary run-of-the-mill traveling doctor with his medicine case and his saddlebags. This man is God in the flesh. Beyond that, we will see a consistent theme going through this section. The first section, the theme was unworthy people. Lepers, Gentiles, and women. People that you might not expect to a person to pay a lot of attention to in that society. In the second section, the pervasive theme is the divinity of Christ, and we also see the response that people make to the healings. Now, in this third section, we continue to see the response, and it takes two forms. In the first two miracles, it is fame. We're told that his fame went out throughout all the region. In the last miracle, that spreading fame leads to opposition by the Pharisees. And that's going to become a major theme in the rest of the book. So in verse 18, while he yet spake these things unto them, Matthew is not usually chronological in this section, but here he is being chronological. And it's Mark and Luke that have things a little bit out of order. He's right after he's responded to these questions from the Pharisees and the disciples of John, a ruler comes and, as it were, interrupts the discussion. Here he's talking to these very pious men. Here comes a local ruler running up and saying, you've got to talk to you. This is really, really important. We know from Mark and Luke that this man was a ruler of the synagogue. And that's important because our Lord has been resisted by the Pharisees in this section, in the discipleship section. Back in the healing of the palsied man, it was the scribes who were asking questions. How can you possibly say that you are forgiving his sin? That's blasphemy. It's the religious people that were rejecting him. But this man is a religious man. This man was a ruler of the synagogue. He's not like Matthew, a cast-out person. He is a prestigious person. He's a ruler of the people. When in chapter 8, the centurion had his need, it was represented by the elders of the city. This man very likely was among those elders. He's one of the respected citizens. So, you know, Paul says, not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. Not many religious know the Lord. But as Queen Victoria once said, thank God for the letter M. It's not many, not any. This man, though religious, though a devout Jew, still was willing to bow before Jesus and recognize him and bring his petition. He says, my daughter is even now dead, but come and lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. This is one more indication that we have seen over and over again of faith in the people that are healed. We saw it back in chapter 8. The leper says in verse 2, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. You can do this. I know you can. Just do it. And the centurion in verse 8 of chapter 8 says, speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. In 8:16, why did the multitudes come flocking to Peter's house after the Lord healed Peter's mother? When even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick. Why did they come? Because they believed they could be healed. And in chapter 9, verse 2, with the palsied man, Jesus seeing their faith. He saw their faith. And we'll see that continue to pop up here. This woman comes for healing, and the Lord says to her in verse 22, daughter, be of good comfort, thy faith hath made thee whole. He says to the blind man in verse 29, according to your faith, be it unto you. Repeatedly throughout this section, Matthew emphasizes the need for faith to access the Lord's healing power. Even when the disciples experience a failure of faith, back in 8:25, the Lord rebukes their faith. In fact, in verse 26, he says, why are you fearful, O ye of little faith? Then he arose and rebuked the winds and the sea. Remember, he first of all dealt with their lack of faith. That was the real problem. It wasn't the storm. The storm was a big deal. So the ship's half capsized, it's full of water, big deal. The problem, guys, is you don't have faith. Come on, get it straightened out. And this, I think, is really, really important for those who would like to contrast Matthew with the epistles of the New Testament and suggest that Matthew somehow reflects a works salvation, a legalistic view of the world. Paul is just following right on. When he insists on the need for faith, he is following right on to what Matthew records about our Lord's teaching. And Matthew is emphasizing that by repeatedly mentioning the need for faith. It's necessary and it's effective. In verse 19, Jesus arose and followed him, and so did his disciples. They go walking along with them. They're going to come and see what's going to happen. But on the way, he's interrupted by yet another instance of faith. Behold, a woman, verse 20, which was diseased with an issue of blood 12 years, came behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Now, we have to notice this issue of blood. This is not just an unfortunate medical circumstance. It had serious social implications under the law of Moses. In Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19, the Lord commands, if a woman have an issue of blood, have an issue, and her issue in her flesh be blood, she shall be put apart 7 days, and whosoever toucheth her shall be unclean until the even. Now, it's a periodic occasion, a circumstance that went away every month. This was, you could deal with this. You could cope with this. This woman has had an issue of blood for 12 years nonstop. So she's not just set apart for 7 days. Nobody can touch her without becoming contaminated. Verse 25 of Leviticus 15. If a woman have an issue of her blood many days out of the time of her separation, which is her circumstance, or if it run beyond the time of her separation, all the days of the issue of her uncleanness shall be as the days of her separation. She shall be unclean. This miracle takes us back to the situation with the leper. Again, the first miracle, the first triad, the first miracle of the last triad. She would have been an isolated person. Of course, her condition, unlike leprosy, was not obvious. A leper, you could see from the hard, crusty features of the skin that something is wrong. You can recognize that, and you would naturally shy away from that. This one with the issue of blood, you would not know that unless you knew her as a person. So here's this crowd gathering around, many of them from, no doubt, outside of Capernaum. They don't know who she is. They don't recognize her. But her family would know. Her friends and neighbors would know. They wouldn't want to come near her. And I think that is the reason that we read she came behind him and touched the hem of her garment. The hem of his garment. We don't know that she was from Capernaum, but I'm going to suggest that she was. We have a pretty good idea from archaeology about how large Capernaum was, how many people lived there. From the size of the archaeological remains, the number of dwellings that we see there, and a comparison with other cities whose populations we do have documentation on. And the estimate for the population of Capernaum is between 600 to 1,500 people. That's not a very big town. That's a small high school. Everybody knows everybody in a town like that. Jesus has been there teaching in the synagogue, ministering, and she's afraid that he, knowing of her circumstance, would not want to be defiled. Even the leper, when he came and asked for the Lord's healing, he just asked for cleansing. It was the Lord who voluntarily reached out and touched him and brought cleansing to him. Perhaps the woman saw that. Perhaps she realized, oh, if I can only touch him, this could be healed. But how am I going to do that? I'm going to defile this holy man. Hey, if he sees me coming, maybe he won't be receptive to that. So she comes up secretly and touches him. And notice that she reaches for the hem of his garment. There's another piece of Old Testament background that I think helps us to understand this detail. In Numbers chapter 15, verse 37, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and that they put them upon the fringe of the borders. They put upon the fringe of the borders a riband of blue, and it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it, and remember all the commandments of the Lord, and do them. And that you seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go a-whoring, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto your God. They were to be marked by a blue fringe, a blue ribbon, around the edge of their garments, at the hem of the garments. And the significance of that ribbon was to mark their obedience to God's commands. It wasn't just, I'm a Jew. It was, I am submissive to God's command. When she comes to the Lord, she recognizes him not just as a medicine man, not just a miracle worker. She recognizes him as a holy man. She sees him as someone who wears the blue ribbon and whose conduct goes with the blue ribbon. She's approaching him as one who wholly follows the Lord, and she says to herself in verse 21, if I may but touch his garment, I shall be whole. If I can just touch him, I will be healed. But Jesus turned him about. The other Gospels give us a bit more detail. They tell us how he said, who touched me? And the disciples said, everybody's touching you. What are you talking about? He said, power has gone out of me. Of course, he knew who had touched him, and so Matthew eliminates those details. He just turned him about. He saw her. And what do you think she felt at that moment? His eyes upon her. There's a British commentator who draws a parallel to what is happening here. He says, if we keep in mind how her uncleanness separated her off as one impure, we shall have here an exact picture of the sinner drawing nigh to the throne of grace, but out of the sense of his impurity, not with boldness, rather with fear and trembling, hardly knowing what there he shall expect. You know, the modern love gospel encourages people, oh, God is loving, come freely under the throne of grace. That's not a promise for the unbeliever. That's a promise for the believer to come boldly before the throne of grace. We come before him in prayer because we know that our sins are forgiven. But in the New Testament, salvation doesn't start with, oh, God is loving, everything is going to be cool. Salvation starts with repentance. Salvation starts with a deep awareness. I am an unworthy sinner. I have broken God's law. I'm under sentence of death. What can I do about this? And I'm running from God, and I can't find any satisfaction, any cleansing, and now finally with fear and trembling I come to him, exactly like this woman. I know he's delivered others. Will he deliver me? But what does the Lord do? He says, daughter, be of good comfort. Don't worry, it's okay. Thy faith hath made thee whole. And the woman was made whole from that hour. And so our commentator goes on, who was welcomed there, and all his carnal doubtings and questionings at once chidden or rebuked and expelled, dismissed with the word of an abiding peace resting on him. Here is a beautiful picture of a penitent sinner coming before the Lord, fearful because we realize how terrible our sin is, but laying hold on him and praise God, he smiles upon us, comforts us, forgives our sin, and receives us into God's family. So with that little intervening miracle taken care of, the Lord now continues. Of course, you can imagine what the ruler is thinking all this time. Come on, Lord. I mean, did you ever go to a commercial place of service to wait on to get something done where there's a long queue and someone's waiting on you and somebody butts in and says, excuse me, I'll be just a minute, and then proceed to take your place in line? So the ruler's being very patient here. He has been cut in on. But now the Lord continues to go to his house, and when he came into the ruler's house and saw the minstrels and the people making a noise. Why on earth would there be minstrels in the house here? This girl has just died. We have to understand that in the culture, not only of this time, but of the Old Testament, it was customary to hire professional mourners. And I understand that aspects of this continue in Arab lands today. It was customary to hire mourners who would sing dirges. The minstrels are not singing happy songs, they're singing sad songs, in order to make an appropriate fuss over the departure of the deceased. And I've given you some examples of them. In 2 Samuel 14:2, when Joab wants to put on a show for David, he sent to Tekoa and fenced thence a wise woman, a cunning woman, and said unto her, I pray thee, feign thyself to be a mourner, and put on now mourning apparel. he assumes that she's got this costume already there, because she apparently has been accustomed to providing this service for families. She knows how to act the part, how to be a hired mourner. And anoint not thyself with oil, but be as a woman that had a long time mourned for the dead. In Amos 5:16 we read, therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith thus, wailing shall be in all streets, and they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the husbandmen to mourning, and such as are skillful of lamentation to wailing. This was a skill. You could be trained in it. You could develop this capability so that you could wail more appropriately and give a better mourning ceremony. And finally, in Jeremiah 9:17, thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider ye and call for the mourning women, that they may come, and send for cunning women, that they may come. This was a recognized service that you could go out and hire. These people were known. You go summon them, they would come. And Jeremiah is saying, bad things are going to happen. You better get the mourners lined up. You better get your reservations in, because you're going to need a lot of them. Now, this man was a ruler. He would have been a very respected person, probably a rather wealthy person. So he's putting on the best funeral he knows how. He's got the mourners all there. They're making a noise. They're wailing like mad and having a grand old time. And the Lord Jesus comes in, and he said unto them, verse 24, give place. Oh, get out of the way. Stop it. The maid is not dead, but sleepeth. The Lord's words have been taken to mean that this is not a real resurrection. It's just a resuscitation. But in that case, this would hardly have been a miracle. The father could have wakened the girl. When we get to chapter 11 of our book, in verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto the disciples of John, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. He appears to be giving a summary of the things in these chapters, as well as summarizing Isaiah 35. The blind receive their sight. We're going to see that in the next miracle. And the lame walk. We have seen that in the healing of the palsied man. The lepers are cleansed. That was the first miracle. And the deaf here. We're going to have the deaf man with the, verse 32, the Greek word is translated dumb, but it means deaf and dumb. It can refer to both, and I'll explain that when we get to that miracle, that this is probably the deaf man. The dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Well, clearly he's been preaching this whole time, and we saw an example of his words to the poor in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks about the poor in spirit and the words of encouragement for those who are downtrodden. But he says the dead are raised up. Well, this is the only candidate that he could be referring to for the dead being raised. So I think she was really dead, and she was raised. I think the point of our Lord's words is to announce it's time for us to view death in a new way. Up to now, you view death as death. It's final. But I want you to remember what your prophet Daniel taught in chapter 12 when he said, many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Many that sleep in the dust of the earth, they sleep, but they're dead. But they're not dead. They're not dead in a final, permanent sense. They're dead in a way that can be reversed, like sleep. And I think he's announcing, this time has come. I am now come to bring life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10, which I give you down below. You know, when Paul went to Athens and began speaking there, in Acts 17, verse 18, certain of the philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him, and some said, what will this babbler say? Others some, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they were so far out of touch with the idea that dead people could rise that at first they thought this resurrection was some kind of god, a god called Anastasia. That's the Greek word for resurrection. Then when he went to Mars Hill and he preached to them, and it became clear he was talking about dead people coming to life again, in verse 32 of Acts 17, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. This is crazy. This was not in the worldview of people of that time. There was not a concept of resurrection. the idea that resurrection is so well known today is because of the influence of Christian teaching. It's fundamental teaching of Christianity, and even perverted forms of Christianity have made that very clear, that the dead will rise. But in this day, that was not well known. The Jews should have known it from Daniel, but they were being assimilated in. And so the Lord says, that this is different. Get out of the way. This is different. This is reversible. Our Lord's work, what he came to do, was to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10. In 1 Corinthians 15:25, we're told that he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. This is his unique contribution, the death of death. And then in Revelation 20, we see that actually happen at the great white throne, when the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So our Lord is declaring this. He's saying, I am come. Death is no longer what it has been. It's no longer this end. Because I am here. I am, again, 2 Timothy 1:10, I am bringing life and immortality to light. Making that clear. What was their response? They laughed him to scorn. Their motivation might be partially commercial. This is going to be really terrible for business. If people don't think that death is a final thing that merits a really, really big funeral, what's going to happen to the mourning industry? You know, it's going to put them out of pocket. But I'm interested to contrast them with the ruler. These people are not particularly pious. They're commercial mourners. The ruler, as we saw, is a ruler of the synagogue. They mock. He came in faith and worshipped. Now, we've earlier contrasted Matthew with the scribe back in chapter 8. The scribe there is the religious one. He was the one you might think to be receptive, and in fact, he was seeking to follow Christ. We don't know how he turned out. Perhaps he did. Matthew was lowlife. He was a tax collector. He wasn't viewed as pious at all. He was viewed as scum. He associated with Gentiles all the time. His house was considered to be unclean because he might have Gentiles in there, and so he would be shunned and rejected. So there, the unclean one, the one who is dishonored by the society, is the one who's receptive. Not many religious responded, but here is one who did. And here it's contrasted with the mourners, who would have been the more commercially oriented people. But when the people were put forth, that is, the professional mourners. Now Mark makes clear that Peter, James, John, and the girl's parents stayed with the Lord when he went into the room where the girl was. But Matthew omits them, and I think he may omit them to emphasize the parallel with an Old Testament healing. I commented to you before that our Lord's relation to John the Baptist has many points of similarity to the relationship between Elisha and Elijah. In fact, John is seen as an antitype of Elijah in the New Testament. This is Elijah, which was to come. So John is the reality whom Elijah anticipated. And the name Elisha, which means God is salvation, is basically the same name as Joshua or Isaiah or Jesus, which is Jehovah is salvation. Elisha did many miracles that can be compared with our Lord's miracles after the departure of Elijah. And one of those was the healing of the son of a Shunammite woman. Remember, he had given this woman this son. She had been barren. He had enabled her to have a son. Then the son died. In 2 Kings 4:21, when Elisha was come into the house, behold, the child was dead and laid upon his bed. He went in, therefore, and shut the door upon them twain. He just went in privately with her. And it's perhaps to emphasize that similarity that Matthew doesn't mention others that went in. The Lord just put the mourners out. Now he's there with the girl. In Elisha's case, this was quite a process. He prayed unto the Lord, verse 34 of 2 Kings 4, he went up and lay upon the child and put his mouth upon his mouth and his eyes upon his eyes and his hands upon his hands, And he stretched himself upon the child, and the flesh of the child waxed warm. Then he returned and walked in the house to and fro, and went up and stretched himself upon him, and the child sneezed 7 times, and the child opened his eyes. Quite an interesting process. It took a little bit of repetition here to get it to finally work. The Lord's superiority to Elisha is seen in how easily he raises this girl. He went in, took her by the hand, and the maid arose. Got right up. And the fame hereof went abroad into all that land. Here is the distinctive mark of the last 3 miracles, the spread of the reputation. We had the response itself in the middle 3, but now it spreads out into all that region, leading to the rejection by the Pharisees in the last of these miracles. His name is getting known, and that means he's now becoming a force to be reckoned with by the Jewish leadership. What an encouraging picture of the Lord's power, not just to one, but to 2 people, in response again to faith, the father's faith and the woman's faith. And what an exhortation to us to realize that, you know, we do not need to come in trembling. We've been redeemed. We know that. We can come boldly unto the Lord Jesus. But our Savior told his disciples that they still needed to wash their feet. Uncleanness, the uncleanness of death, the uncleanness of a medical condition like this woman, the uncleanness of the leper. We live in a sinful world. We still get dust on our feet. And we need to be cleansed. And we can come boldly to him in faith, knowing that he will cleanse us as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for these pictures of our Savior's great power and the encouragement, Lord, of knowing that you do receive us for Jesus' sake, that you have forgiven our sin, and that cleansing from the daily defilements of our lives is available moment by moment for us. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to lay hold on these things in our Savior's name. Amen. I thought we might sing as a closing hymn, number 545, which is a hymn about cleansing, asking the Lord to be sure that our hearts really are right before him. Search me, O God. Oh, turn to 545 if you're able. Let's stand together, and we'll sing this as our closing hymn.